Malachi then, and as I mentioned earlier, we'll take verse 6 as our text. So let's read verse 6 again. And God says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, or you are preserved, if you like, O sons of Jacob. So let's take that first phrase, for I am the Lord, and I do not change. Let's ask God then to speak to us. Lord, you were the one who spoke these words in the days of Malachi. And Lord, our God, it's a great statement, a fact, that you, the Lord, you are the one who does not change. So our God, as we take up that theme this morning, we ask that you would speak to us, opening our minds and our hearts to this truth. Lord, help us to see its importance. Help us to see that this truth, our God, is that upon which we can place all our hopes, that, Lord, we can even live our lives, say our prayers upon it. So, Lord, hear us then as we commend ourselves to you as a congregation. Lord, our prayers are for the church generally today, your people, wherever they meet, that, Lord, our God, they might have your word in front of them, and that, Lord, our God, it may come with power to all of your people everywhere for your glory. Amen. So last Sunday, then, we began our theme, and the theme is unchanging truth in changing times. And last Sunday, we thought a little bit about how change affects all of us. And we were talking about change in our own lives. We were talking about the way that society is changing around us. And every week seems to bring more evidence of change. We looked ahead a little bit, you remember, last Sunday, and we saw that change lies ahead for us as a nation. Next year, we will undergo a very dramatic change in terms of our relationship to the European Union. Change is everywhere. There's change at work. There can be change in family life. Change. And we said last Sunday, you may remember, that you can think of a Christian as someone who has experienced fundamental change. Once we lived in darkness. Once we were without God and without hope. And then we knew the power of God and we were changed. We were raised with Christ. We were raised to new life. So we know what it is to be changed. And then last Sunday, we also said that the Christian is someone who faces another change in the future. We will have that change whereby we will be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So God's already changed us. We will be changed again in the future. And in between, there's a very slow, painful process of change as we know the grace of God day by day. So in a sense, Christians are used to change. But what we said last Sunday is this. We're going to think about the unchanging truth that we believe in. And first of all, then, we are going to think about our unchanging God. I don't know if any of you will remember the word that we used last Sunday to describe the truth that God does not change. Now, it doesn't matter if you remember the word. The word itself is the word immutability. God does not change. Now, you've got it here very clearly in verse 6. We'll take a look at that verse today. Next Sunday, we are going to look at the character of Balaam. He's another Old Testament character, and he was asked to curse the people of Israel. And he tried to curse them. But instead of a curse coming out of his mouth, the words that came out were a recognition of an unchanging God. So we'll think today and next Sunday about the immutability, the unchanging nature of God. So let's take a look then at Malachi 3 and verse 6. And all of you know that when you take a verse, the first thing to do is put that verse into its context. So what do you guys know about Malachi? Do you know anything at all about this last prophet in the Old Testament? Let me show you something. Did you notice when we read this passage earlier, there's a phrase that keeps repeating itself? Take a look at verse 8, and you'll see the phrase in verse 8. You go down to other verses, like verse 13, and there's the phrase again. Can you spot the phrase? The phrase is, "But you say." Now, Malachi is a wonderful book because it presents us with God's people talking to each other. And the people of God are complaining as they talk to each other. And what Malachi is about, it's the truth that God hears your conversations. So when you have the phrase, "But you say," God is telling them, "I've heard your words." You've been talking to each other. And it's an intimate portrait of God's people in their houses, in their bedrooms, in their living rooms, talking. And they're talking about God. And they're saying things about God that you would never expect God's people to say. And God has heard it. And God sends Malachi to the people of God with God's response to what he's heard his people talking about. So God will say, "You have said this about me." And God's people respond by saying, "When? When did we say that?" And Malachi will say to them, "You have said this in your homes. You've said it on the Sabbath day. You've said it when you've taken your sacrifices to the temple. You've been saying these things. And God has heard you, and God is responding." Some of you may know, and it reminds me of this, some of you may know that I was brought up in a pub. And it was a very strange place because the pub, before it was a pub, was some kind of religious institution. I'm not sure what. It's a vast building. And when we lived there, it was already a very old building. And many of the rooms weren't used. And so as kids, we used to love running around this huge building in which we lived and going into many of the rooms that we weren't supposed to go into. And we would find in these unused rooms plaques or things on the walls that were religious. And one of the plaques we found was, "God," and you know it, I'm sure, "God is the listener to every conversation, the unseen guest on every occasion." Now that's a little bit about what Malachi is like. It's God having heard us talk, responding to us. So what were God's people talking about? Well, I'm sure you can pick it up in the reading we had, and you may want to read the book as a whole. So let me tell you what God's people were talking about. For over 70 years, God's people had been captives in the land of Babylon. They were destroyed and conquered by the Babylonians. And they were taken away into exile. After 70 years, the Babylonian Empire had gone, and the Persian Empire had arisen. And the Persian king allowed some of the people of God to return to their homeland. So there was one return under Zerubbabel, and many people came from Persia all the way back to Judah. And then a few years later, there was a second return of the people of God. And they were led by Ezra the priest. And then finally there was a third return of the people of God, and they were led by Nehemiah. So about 40 years, during which the people of God returned to Judah in stages. They rebuilt the temple, and they began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So under Nehemiah, the third leader, the third governor of the land of Judah, they'd had great success. They'd rebuilt the walls. They were beginning to prosper. Things were going well for them. And then suddenly, Nehemiah was called back to serve the king of Persia. So their leader left them. And that's the first point I want to make this morning. The people of God experienced change. They went from having Nehemiah as their leader to being without this great figure, this wonderful, charismatic individual. They experienced the change of leadership. And when we talk about change, we don't mind change if it makes things better, but we hate change when it makes things worse. And so the people of God experienced a change that made things worse for them. Their great beloved leader, Nehemiah, had gone, and they felt abandoned. And if you look at the passage we read earlier, take a look at verse 11. Do you get a sense of what was happening to them in Nehemiah's absence? I think if you look at verse 11 carefully, you can pick up two things. The first is, with Nehemiah gone and an absence of a strong leadership, they were at the mercy of the surrounding nations. And so the surrounding peoples would organize raiding parties into the land of Judah. And they would take away their crops and take away their harvests. So that the people of Judah were experiencing some sort of famine. There was a failure in the food supplies that they so much depended upon. Can you see what else is going on in verse 11? Take a look at the end of the verse and you'll get a sense. There was also a failure of the wine harvest, of the grapes that they grew in the land of Judah. So their leader was gone. They were then knowing these raiding parties from surrounding nations. They were experiencing hardships. And if you look at in the book as a whole, you can begin to see what was happening to the people of God. They were beginning to lose their enthusiasm. They were losing their confidence in God. And that began to show itself in their attendance at the temple. Attendance was falling off. It began to show itself in the sacrifices that they were making. So chapter 1 is about how the people of God, feeling the pinch, if you like, not having enough in the cupboards at home, and knowing their harvest failing and their crops being raided, they began to offer God the leftovers, the damaged goods, the animals they didn't want, the bruised of their fruit. So they were giving to God anything that they could spare. Nothing very costly. They weren't giving to God the perfect that they were supposed to. They were just giving to God any old scraps that they didn't think they needed. They began to lose their spiritual enthusiasm. And when it came to the Sabbath day, many of God's people, and you can read this in chapter 1, they were beginning to complain about the Sabbath. Why should we, they said, give up a whole day to go to the house of God? What a bore going to the synagogue is. And they began to develop the synagogue at this time. What a bore, what a chore, what a burden to go to the house of God. We've got so many other things to do. We've got crops that are failing, and we've got those raiders to keep a lookout for. It's just not worth it going there when we've got so much else going on in our private lives. They were losing enthusiasm. And then, of course, one of the great things they end up doing, which they so often do as God's people, they end up marrying unbelievers. So they begin to form relationships with the surrounding nations that they were not supposed to do. And again, they were giving reasons why they were doing it, but that's what was going on nonetheless. So can you get a sense then of the changes that were occurring for these people, what they'd experienced, the pressures they were under, the way that they were responding to the challenges that they were facing as returning exiles after 70 years of being homeless individuals? I want you to think about God's people, not judge them here, but understand them. And what I want you to see are two questions that they were beginning to ask. So remember now, this is a book about how God listens in to conversations. He hears what you say to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your fellow believer. He hears it. And Malachi is a response to that. So what were they saying? Well, take a look in chapter 2, and let's find verse 7. So, verse 7. And we have there, the lips of the priest should keep knowledge. People should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. So there's the idea then. The truth is available to them. They can have in this changing situation, they can have in these great difficult days, the word of God. It's available to them. And there is some level at which the priests aren't being faithful, but the word of God is there. So turn now to verse 17. And in verse 17, we read this. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in them. Or you say, where is the God of justice? Now, aren't those two amazing things? And I'm going to, can I say this? Can I say bet? I'm going to bet you said these two things yourself. You will have said, look at the non-Christians. They're getting away with murder. Look at them. They're having a much better life, a much better time. Things are much easier for them, aren't they? Look at how they prosper. Here we are, the people of God, trying to do the right thing. And look at those non-Christians. They don't worry about a thing, do they? How easy it is for them. They don't have the same struggles and the same disappointments. How much easier is it? How much better it is for them? Now, you've said that. And I've said that. And then as you look at the end of verse 17, what are God's people saying? They are saying, God is not fair. And I'm sure all of us at times have said it, thought it, that God isn't fair. He's not fair to do what he's doing. It's not fair that I should be in the situation I'm in. It's not fair that we should have these raiders taking away our hard-earned crops, that we should have a famine, that our governor is taken away. It's not fair what I'm going through. I don't deserve this. Now, I'm sure all of us have said such things, and I don't want you to... I don't want you to feel bad, and I don't want you to judge the people of God here. I think it's something that we do. When things start to change, when there's change that we don't like, when there's change that we can do nothing about, when things are getting worse instead of getting better, it seems to me that we will say to each other, is it better to give up altogether? Is it better? Would we be better off if we stopped coming? If we lived like non-Christians lived? Is it easier if we do that? Or we could say, is God fair? Is God just? Now, the same questions you can find in chapter 3, the chapter we read earlier. Questions of fairness. That's the first thing that these people were asking. If you turn back to chapter 1 and the very opening verses, you'll find the second question that the people of God were raising at this time. And it seems to me, again, this is a very understandable question to raise. It's one that you and I will have raised ourselves. Do you see it in verse 2 of chapter 1? I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, so this is the conversation that the people were having. In what way has God loved us? Where's the evidence of the love of God for us? Now, that's the question. When things change for the worse, when you have suddenly a whole set of problems to contend with, the question then that takes shape in our minds, which we then express through the words of our mouths, does God love us? And I'm assuming that all of us at one time or another have asked that question. Does God love us? And just as a quick aside, look at verse 2. Verse 2 is a wonderful verse. It's a verse that the Apostle Paul will take up in his letter to the Roman church. And the Apostle Paul will give a New Testament application to this truth of verse 2. Let me read verse 2. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, and then verse 3, but Esau I have hated. And then verse 3 goes on to talk about the descendants of Esau, a nation, and God talks about the way he deals with that nation in verse 3. And he goes on in verse 4, down as far as verse 5, to talk about the way that God deals with the nation that's descended from Esau. But the crucial point is this: twin boys, non-identical twins, one of whom God loved and one of whom God hated. And these people now who are talking about God's love are the descendant of the one whom God loved and God chose. So God seeks to answer the question about does God love them or not. But we won't go into that. I just want you to notice that it's fairly usual, shall I say, for God's people to question the love of God when we are going through times that are turbulent, unsettling, changeable times. And I would even go as far as to say this: if you've never asked this question, then why not? Because I think it's a perfectly honest, perfectly human, perfectly acceptable question to ask. Right in the heat of change, as you struggle to make sense of the changes going on around you, does God love me? Now, these are the two questions I want you to focus on. There are many more. In the book as a whole, there are questions about robbing God, and there are questions about dishonoring God, all sorts of questions, many of them, but those are the two that stand out for me. Questions about God's fairness and questions about God's love. So let's turn then to our text. But before we do, so can I just also mention to you, you know by now that this is a book about conversations. It's a book about the power of words. So you can use words to ask questions. You can use words to ask questions about God, and God will hear you. But one theme in this book is the way we use words to each other. And there's a sense in which we can discourage one another with the words that we use. And so one of the themes in Malachi is addressing the issue of discouraging each other by the use of words. And just as a note, a standout verse is verse 16 of chapter 3. And I think verse 16 of chapter 3 should be a picture of a perfect prayer meeting. Look at verse 16. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord. People talking to each other. But the great thing about verse 16 is, though there was amongst all this going on in Judah, there were some of God's people, those who feared the Lord, who would get together and would encourage each other. Not complain bitterly, but encourage one another. And God pays special attention to them. If we can imagine God listening to everyone, but there's only one group he listens to whose names he writes down in a book. And that's the book of remembrance. And he remembers the name of each individual Christian who spoke to encourage, who didn't speak to discourage or break down or dishearten, but who spoke to encourage. And that's what you find in verse 16. And from verse 16 through to verse 17, then into verse 18, you've got God's response. He writes their names down. And look at what he says about them. They shall be mine, says the Lord. And he even, I don't know whether you think this is a bit corny, but he even refers to them as his jewels, his special treasure. Amongst all this bad conversation, there's a little tiny group who encourage one another. Well, time's going then, so let's look at verse 6. For as I live, says the Lord, I am the Lord, in other words, and I do not change. So think about all the changes going on, their reactions to it, and then the Lord says, and he uses that name, do you remember now? The Lord. So it's the covenantal name. It's the name that God uses to emphasize his relationship with his people. And he says, I, the Lord, do not change. So Nehemiah's gone, and your crops are failing, and your sheep are being taken away. I do not change. Now, in the last 5 minutes, can we notice three things about the fact that God does not change? What we have in chapter 3 is a backward look and a forward look and a present reality. And all of that is under the banner, I, the Lord, do not change. So in chapter 3, you'll get a backward glance. And you'll definitely get a backward glance in verse 7. And what God is reminding them of is he's reminding them that he is the God who chose them. He is the God who called them. He is the God who made them his people. He is the God who's been faithful to them over all their long history, through all the ups and downs and the highs and the lows of their life as a people. He has been their God. And whatever position they're in now, someone else has been in it before you. The history of the people of God is a history of God's people having lows and highs, but proving God through it all. And so this backward look is God saying to these people at this time, your ancestors have gone through the same. They've had similar times, similar challenges, and I was faithful to them. And what you can learn is if I was faithful to them, then I will be faithful to you. Don't you think, says God, there's been times like this before? Don't you think that there have been individual Christians just like you over the history of the world who've had the same sorts of challenges and the same heartaches and the same pressures and the same challenges? Don't you think there has been, says God? And if I, the Lord, was able to help them, and if I was able to bless them, and if I was able to bring them through it, and if I was able to sustain them, then can I not do the same for you? Because I, the Lord, do not change. Don't you think, says the Lord, there have been times before when God's people have been in trouble, when they've been raided and persecuted, when their crops have failed and their numbers have dwindled and there's just been a handful of them? Don't you think there have been such times before, says the Lord? And if I was able to see them through and build them up and deliver them and rescue them and bless them, don't you think that I can do the same? Because I, the Lord, do not change. So whatever you're thinking about yourself, and whatever your view is about us as a congregation, don't you think God has seen it all before? And if God has seen it all before, and was able to sustain and keep and bless and preserve and strengthen, can he not do the same? Because I, the Lord, do not change. Backward glance. And then as you look at chapter 3, notice how it opens. It opens with a forward look. And God is announcing, and he'll do the same at the end of chapter 4, that he's going to send Elijah again. His messenger. So can you see that what God is now saying to this little discouraged group of God's people? God still has his plans. He's still working things out like he's always done. He's still got everything in hand. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knows exactly where his time scale is. He knows exactly how to take his kingdom forward. He's got his future plans. Because he is the Lord who does not change. Now, we have a God who's got future plans. And if you don't see this, then you do need to open your eyes. God has future plans for you. God has future plans for us. Because he's always the God with future plans. And he encourages us to hope in and trust in and look for his future. And his future is God sending his messengers, bringing his message, preaching the news of salvation, dealing with the wrong, putting the right. That's our God and the future that he has. And it's a call to these people to faith and expectancy in the future plans of God. God's future plans, I'm not talking any silly nonsense now about jobs and so on. I'm talking about God's spiritual plans, God's gracious plans for you as a Christian, for us as a congregation, for the Church of Jesus Christ. We do not have a God who has stopped. God has not ground to a halt. He has not run out of steam. God hasn't run out of ideas. He's not the God whose arm is shortened so that he cannot say, I am the God who does not change. And this God that Malachi presents to the people, this God of the future, This God who continues to work, this God who promises to bless, is the God whom we have, because he is the God who doesn't change. Well, sorry I kept you so long. Let's look at verse 6 one last time. I am the Lord, and I do not change. Now, the next statement, therefore, okay, now this is so important, therefore, you are preserved. What God is saying is this: I'm the God who doesn't change. And do you know what that means? That means you remain my people. In spite of all your conversations and all your questions and all your doubts and all that you've done and everything that you fear, you remain my people. And you will always be my people. Whatever high, whatever low, whatever night, whatever day, whatever change there might be for you, you will always remain my people. And the God who doesn't change is the God who will keep and preserve and sustain and carry and uphold and bless, because we remain his people. We will always be his people. There can be no change to the fact that we are the people of God. And so that great note in verse 6 is the note of reality. It is God upon whom we depend, and he is our God. Well, let's